a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I'm thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be starting in verse 1 this morning, taking a short break from our series through 1 Peter as we head into the week that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter is next Sunday. Hard to believe we're moving that fast through the year already, but be prepared to celebrate the resurrection next week. Again, I want to reiterate, because I know some of you tuned the announcements out and some of you didn't even make it to the announcements, and I say that to your shame, but it's amazing. You'd be amazed that the 9 a.m. gets here earlier than the 11 a.m. The 11 a.m., people are still trickling in after my first point. I don't know what they've been doing all day, but or what they did last night, but that's not important. But next Sunday, we're going to have three different opportunities to celebrate Easter, 8 a.m., 9:30, 11 a.m. We're going to have baptisms. We'll be celebrating baptisms in each service next Sunday. By God's grace, we still have plenty of people to baptize as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so please join us. But here's my plea to you. You have those invite cards just so that people can look at the website. But the most effective way to get people into church is personal invitations. And the time of year that people are most prone to respond well to your personal invitations are Christmas and Easter. And so you've got one of those opportunities next Sunday, and that is Easter Sunday. Many people are looking for a place to worship, and we would love to host them here at our church, where I know, because I'm writing it, I'm going to preach the gospel next Sunday by God's grace. If he, as one of my old pastors used to say, if the Lord tarries till next Sunday. And so we'll be preaching the gospel. We'll be showcasing the gospel through baptisms. We'll be celebrating the resurrection through song. And so please make every effort to invite people that need to be here. Believers, unbelievers, invite everybody. All are welcome. And of course, then we're also having our Good Friday service this coming Friday evening. One opportunity to join us. I think it's at 7 p.m. I didn't write it down, but I'm pretty sure it's at 7 p.m. Sometimes I don't pay attention in meetings either. So I think it's at 7 p.m. this Friday night. Now, my advice to you, because we're only having one opportunity for this coming Friday night, is get here early. And so some of you tardy teddies here, all right, you're going to need to make every effort to get here a little bit early to secure your seat. We're going to have some overflow seating as well, but we do expect a capacity crowd this coming Friday night. So get here early to get a seat. And if you want to get some extra special stars on your chart, be here early enough to help us with parking this Friday night, as well as we do expect to fill the parking lot as well. And if you want an extra special star, all right, don't park in the parking lot. Park back here in the woods. If you can remember, we've got some space back here that the county doesn't know about. That if you're adventurous enough, all right, you'll be able to park back here in the gravel lot in the woods. That's totally not a parking lot, but it is. But today, we're going to begin our Easter celebration by taking a look at Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he made his preparation and plans and he set his face towards the cross. We'll be in Matthew 21 this morning. But of course, on our religious calendars, if you have one, today marks 1 week before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us his schedule for the week, and today is the day that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is often referred to as Jesus's triumphal entry. And so what this narrative does is it really begins to set the stage and reveal for us a portrait of Christ as king, as well as the crowds that were gathered before him to welcome him, to celebrate his entry into the crowd. Many of them would be the same people less than a week after this, chanting and crying for his condemnation on the cross. Most of our notions of how a king flexes his triumph is through expensive robes, through jewels, driven in an ornate procession with stately horses. But one thing that you're going to notice this morning is that in Jesus' triumphal entry, we actually see a foreshadowing of just the manner in which he will win the victory. Not with an ornate procession, but instead Jesus proclaims his victory by first dying on a cross in humility. No grandeur would be his. The shame of the cross would be endured. But then, of course, we know how the story progresses. The story progresses with Jesus proclaiming an eternal victory that's greater than any earthly triumph he could claim, and that is the victory through his physical resurrection. And as we head into Easter week, I think it's necessary to begin by reflecting on what it is that Jesus began to endure even on the week before he rose from the dead. You know, he had to die before he could rise. And the facts around his final week reveal a salvation that we are in need of that only God the Judge can supply for us. This week offers an opportunity for us to proclaim to people that Christ is King, proclaim to people that salvation does belong to God because we serve a holy and living God who loves us enough both to hold us accountable for our sin in judgment, but then also to take judgment onto himself so that he can justly save. We must seize the moment to reflect on what it is that God has done for us and the mission that God has offered to us as we live by faith in the grace of Jesus Christ for the sake of everyone around us. I want to begin reading in Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. The text says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them." And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Number one this morning, what I hope you see this morning is that salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God. It's vital for your life, not just your physical life, but for your eternal life, that you realize that only God has the power to save you. No leader has the power to save you. No guru has the power to save you. No wise teacher has the power to save you. No politician has the power to save you. And you do not possess the power to save yourself. People who are even not Christians will herald Jesus as a model of moral virtue, or someone who left a legacy of what it means to love, that if you apply his teachings to your life, you will have a good life. Now, the key for following Christ with faith as a Christian is to understand that, yes, all of that is true. None of that is untrue, but it reduces him because there is more to the story of who Jesus Christ is. Those truths serve to magnify a greater truth of his identity, a greater truth of the bigger mission that Jesus came, not just a mission to leave me an example, not just a mission to offer me a good life, but rather Jesus came on a mission to save me from the sin that condemns me. All of the gospel accounts in the New Testament reveal a Jesus who taught with unmatched authority. A Jesus who lived a life of perfection in all things, yes, including a perfection of love. But he came with a specific and exclusive mission. Jesus came to this earth to bring God's salvation. Now, as I said, this week begins the march towards Resurrection Sunday on Easter next week. And the week before records this triumphal entry that begins with Jesus telling two of his disciples, I want you to go to a certain place and I want you to fetch me these animals. And this whole narrative, once you get to the conclusion, it begs a question that by God's grace, we will see the answer to next week from Scripture. Why was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus necessary? From a human perspective, we can answer that when we understand the revelation of our sin against a holy and righteous God. We need to be saved. I need salvation. But when you consider the triumphal entry, it offers a different perspective, I believe, and that is God's perspective. Why would the eternal God the Son humble himself to become part of his creation, humble himself to become one of the human beings that he made? And it was because God knows and God knew that only he could give you what you need. Only he has the power to save you. Salvation belongs to God because God is the judge of all things, and he's the judge over all things, and he is the one against whom you have sinned. The book of Psalms, David cries out, against you and you alone have I sinned. And I think oftentimes when we reduce the effect of our sin, when we believe that our sin is only something that hurts our lives, we begin to consider the transient effect of sin. And the transient effect of sin is that I hurt others with my sin, and you do. But you don't only hurt others because of your sin. If I only hurt others because of my sin, I'm crafty enough to fix that, I think, most times. I'm crafty enough to come up with a solution or crafty enough to come up with a reason why you shouldn't be so offended by my sin. But before God, all your sins are laid bare. There's no bargaining. There's no compromise. There's no negotiation. And that's because with other people, I know that they're flawed. I can come up with a reason they've sinned against me. But with God, he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's perfect. There is no excuse when I realize that my sin is against a holy and a righteous God. And at the end of the day, he is the one that not only judges me where this temporary existence is considered, God judges me in eternity. And God is the only one then who can spare me from the worst ramifications of my sin, and that is under his eternal judgment in hell. Salvation then reasonably belongs to him as he sees fit, as he deems necessary. And as I said, there is no negotiation with God where my sin is concerned. And now Jesus in this narrative is headed towards Jerusalem. He knows the conclusion of what he's facing, yet Jesus continues to head straightway towards his own death. And the text even tells us that the reason that Jesus is doing this is to fulfill prophecy. The promises of the Old Testament of a God who loves us enough to redeem us from our sin. Now understand that it specifically notes the Mount of Olives for a reason. If you read the Gospel according to Matthew, the Mount of Olives is mentioned a few significant times throughout the book. And here it is no accident that it is mentioned. It didn't just hold a special meaning for the Jews of the time. Zechariah 14:4 records that this is the mountain from which God will send redemption for his people. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. This is a significant event, is the point. The text is a prophecy of God bringing eternal salvation to his people. And as we read in Matthew 21, it shows the power of God to fulfill that promise. Verse 5 is literally a revelation that it is through Jesus that God meant to fulfill the promise of saving his people. He's the king who promised centuries before he actually came to give salvation. But be patient. God had a plan. He had a time in which he would send redemption. That's why the Bible is filled with promises of God's salvation from sin. It's fascinating. It's not secret. It was the worst kept secret in Scripture that God would save. He kept warning his people, you're in sin, you deserve death. I've chosen you, but you're the unfaithful servant. And God over and over again said, it's not going to depend on you. It's going to depend on me. I will send, Isaiah says, my faithful, suffering servant. In this instance, Matthew 21:5, Zechariah 9:9 is being fulfilled. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Many of you underestimate what the greatest threat of your life is. I don't know about you, but there are things that I would rather not endure in life. There are things that I say, whew, I don't want that to show up on my doorstep. But the greatest threat of your life is not and never will be an external enemy. It's not a physical enemy. It's not an illness. Rather, it's an inward reality. The greatest enemy of your life is the sin that condemns you. And all of Scripture is set up for that threat, for that enemy, for that dark passenger. And God gives his promises and then fulfills them over and over, specifically through the path that Jesus took toward the cross. And I love the way that the Old Testament continues into the New Testament, where the gospel writers continue to say, this is in fulfillment of what he said he would do. God did not want this to be missed. He set up mileposts along the path. He set up billboards for us to see with specificity of what Jesus was going to do with this unique picture for a unique salvation of Jesus entering Jerusalem as a conquering king, fulfilling the promise to save his people. But the question isn't, has God been specific? He has. The question is, are you paying attention? Do you see where God shows that the promises are fulfilled in Jesus? And do you believe it enough to give him your life? This unique picture of Jesus entering in on a borrowed donkey as a humiliated king, revealing a righteous salvation by shouting and rejoicing. You see, the key to understanding why God would choose this type of entry is to understand the salvation that is needed and the uniqueness of the salvation that you need. You did not need and you do not need a salvation that's based on Jesus entering in through ornate oppression with an army in front of him, unseating whatever Caesar of the age is before you. That's what Israel expected. But rather, the way that Jesus enters into Jerusalem reveals your greatest need. And that is for Jesus to come in as the humiliated king to conquer sin by taking sin onto himself. Israel did not believe they were even capable of offending God. And they always thought of salvation as being an external thing, an external threat that they would be delivered from. But Israel needs what you need. And that is salvation from your own sin against God. Number two this morning, the good news is that salvation is offered exclusively through Jesus Christ. Salvation is offered exclusively through Jesus Christ. As I said, his entering in on that donkey reveals our need for salvation. But just like Israel, so often we miss what God is doing right in front of our face. Maybe you don't realize the condition of your spiritual life. Maybe you don't realize the need that you have. You think you need something else. I mean, everybody has this. You think that salvation lies with one more paycheck. Salvation lies with one more promotion. Salvation lies with one more mortgage payment. Salvation lies with material possession and material gain. Salvation lies with that significant other. Salvation lies with fixing your messy marriage. Salvation lies with getting out of your messy marriage. Salvation lies with finding that marriage. Salvation lies with fixing my kids. Salvation lies with having kids. You see, so many different things, because people bring me so many different versions of the salvation, that if they could just have this earthly thing, it would fix you. It would make you happy. It would give you the satisfaction that you've always longed to have. But here's the fascinating thing. Nothing on the list that I just gave you is a bad thing. I would not complain for a moment with more money. I would not look at my wife and say, oh my goodness, more money. No, I would look at her and say, more vacation. Grin on my face, happy as a clam. It's good to fix your marriage. It's good to have a marriage. I mean, the Bible tells us, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing, to you young men. Of course I want you to fix your children. Some of you desperately need to. I'm not pointing fingers. Of course, having children is a wonderful gift of God. Of course, material gain is to be enjoyed, because every good and perfect gift comes from above. But here's the key. None of those things will offer you eternal satisfaction. None of those things will fix the core of what your greatest problem is. Only God can fill that void. Only God can fill that need. And by His grace, that's what He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to do. Look in verse 5 again. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd. So they're not doing this in private. He's got a crowd. They spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This shows the whole scene. Maybe you've seen it on TV, on a movie, of palm branches being laid out, Jesus entering into the city, and it looks like a victory parade of a triumphant king returning from battle. And that is the point. That is what God is doing in this picture. He is proclaiming victory from Jesus' earthly ministry, proclaiming to all of Israel, I have shown you the great victory. But what's fascinating about this is usually the triumphal parade happens after the greatest battle. But God, through Jesus in this picture, He proclaims victory as Jesus heads into His greatest and darkest earthly battle. As He heads toward the cross, God says, victory is already mine. As Jesus enters this grand victory procession, it is on the reputation of His healings, on the reputation of His authoritative teachings. And of course, this too points to those prophecies of the coming Messiah. He is the king who wins the victory for his people. The recitation from Zechariah 9 that's in verse 5 is also contains a reference to Isaiah 62. Verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. They shall be sought out, a city not forsaken. This is a salvation that God is bringing to his people. One of the greatest things about the gospel is that the gospel does not say, find God. The gospel says God will find you. The gospel does not say, I must pursue reconciliation. I must fix my relationship with God. Rather, here, 400 years before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah says that God has made a promise that he will seek out his people. He will reconcile his relationship with his people. That is what is being fulfilled through the mission that Jesus will accomplish in his death and resurrection. And what is fascinating about this picture of the crowd crying and praising him, it's noticeable in size. It has an impact on all of the people of the city. But in Jesus' greatest battle that he's already proclaiming victory, is that these very same people who praised him 1 week before the resurrection, in just a few days, would completely turn on him and cry for his crucifixion. Maybe not all of them, but many of these same people would be gathered not too far from the very place that they were standing, screaming and cursing, crucify him. And what always amazes me about that from a human perspective is how incredible it is, how fast faith can go from unshakable in nature to complete denial based on temporary circumstances, based on just popular culture around you, based on the whims of what society at large chooses from one day to the other. That in 5 days you can go from Jesus is Lord to just a few turns on the dial, a few changes in circumstance, a few changes in the prevailing winds of culture, to not just saying, is he, but to downright denial of who he is. When the populace of Jerusalem turned on Jesus, so did those who were proclaiming that he was king to bring salvation. They would go from Jesus as king to Caesar as king, from Jesus as God to Caesar as God. Do not miss the glory of salvation in your life because you base it on the current condition of the world or even the current condition of your personal life. It is vital that you fortify your faith in Jesus so that it will not turn to ashes in a moment. You must live with an honest perspective, a self-awareness on your life, saying, what is it that if it entered my life would make me question my faith? What is it that if it entered my life tomorrow would make me doubt the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life? Friends, do not seek salvation simply because of the fanfare of those around you. Jesus even warned us about that in the parable of the sower. He said some people will get caught up in the excitement of a moment and the excitement of a church, and they will say, yes, he's Lord, I give him my life, and then the moment persecution enters, wait a second, this isn't what I signed up for. The moment the pleasures of the world tempt you away, you say, oh, that's a little bit better right now. That's where my emotions are taking me. The moment you are caught in sin, you say, I'd rather leave the faith than repent of my sin. And you say, that could never happen. And friend, I warn you over and over again, I see it happen. I have seen a pastor go from valiant fighter of the faith to atheist because he was caught in sin. Because it is easier without faith to deny him than it is to turn from the sin that so easily besets your life. Your faith will only survive the excitement of a moment if it is based on more than how you feel. Enduring faith must reckon with the reality of your need for salvation. And you must live realizing only God can save me. And they use this word, Hosanna. If you spend time or if you were raised in church, it's a word you are very familiar with. But the fact is that history tells us this is a term that evolved over time. It evolved from the book of Psalms. In Psalm 118, we find it as a plea for salvation. It says, save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, same verbiage. We bless you from the house of the Lord. But from the book of Psalms to where we are in Jerusalem at that time, it had changed. The Hebrew version of it was Hoshiana, which means please save. So there's this transliteration, because it's not a Greek word, it's a Hebrew word, but it was transliterated in the early New Testament to Hosanna, which doesn't mean please save. Instead, it means salvation is near. God does these amazing things with language, where he designed the plea for salvation to become the entrance of salvation for his people. So it is no small matter that the crowd is saying, Hosanna, not meaning please save us, but meaning you are the salvation we have been waiting for. In Jesus, God was bringing a message of salvation. And today he brings us that same message from the narrative of his work. He turns the people toward him to inaugurate his work of mission. He enters Jerusalem, setting his face towards the cross that he was going to die on. He is proclaimed as king, but none of them realize the form that this salvation would come in. He does not immediately unseat Caesar. He doesn't unseat Herod. He doesn't unseat Pilate. Instead, his sacrifice would unseat every ruler of all time, the book of Colossians would tell us later. Sometimes the salvation that God offers isn't what we expect because we don't realize at the end of the day what we actually need. It's like looking on WebMD instead of talking to an actual doctor. I don't know if you know that, but that ends in terminal illness every single time. My big toe itches. It's obviously big toe cancer. I'm going to die. No, we're terrible at diagnosing our own needs, but by his grace, God offers what I need rather than what I think I need oftentimes. If I were to design my own salvation, it would probably, certainly, only save me from transient issues. It would only save me from what I think my biggest threat is, when God knows my greatest need even transcends the grave. I have a need that's on the other side of death. And that need is eternal salvation, because I will stand before a holy and righteous God and I will be judged for my sin on the other side of the grave. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he has diagnosed correctly exactly what I need, and he has brought redemption for my eternity through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus offers the greatest victory, friend, that you can ever imagine. But do you understand just what it is that it means to be saved from your sin? Or will you, just like so many in our culture do right now, seek satisfaction and salvation in all of the wrong places? Even though Jesus has the victory that you need today, you need it right now. Do you know that? And that's why it's so vital that you understand number three this morning. God demands you give your life to Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that I think is missing in so many people's understanding of the gospel. Is that we offer a loving God who doesn't make any demands. Who's requesting. Who's asking really nicely and pleasantly and politely. Saying, if you would, if you will, give your life to Jesus. It's as if it's a multiple choice test where it's like, okay, that's A. What are B, C, and D? And is there an E? And you just keep going down the line. I need you to understand this morning that the work of Jesus on the cross, the work of Jesus in the resurrection, is not a request for you. It's a demand. As I said in point two, it's exclusive. God demands that you give your life to Jesus Christ. And he says there are no other options for your salvation. It's either Jesus or you are lost for all eternity. Why? And before, if you're in here and you don't believe, before you say, how dare he be so exclusive? I want you to understand that it is true that it is exclusive. It is true that he demands it with no compromise. But the reason is because Jesus is God and there is no other. You see, that's where Christianity is so unique amongst many world religions, amongst many hopes that people want to have. Christianity anchors everything in what God has said and everything that God has done for us. By first noting in this exclusivity why it's good news is because before we even move an inch towards God, he moves the entire way to us. It's unique in world religions. God isn't calling you on a pilgrimage to find him. God isn't giving you a list saying, complete these tasks and you may measure up in eternity. No, God is more loving than that. God says, you are dead in your sin and I will come to you. And he comes to us in our need and he provides us everything that we need. Christianity does make a presupposition that you must, through the gospel, assent to be saved. And once you realize the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a no-brainer. It supposes that God is wiser. It supposes that he has a good plan. That God is powerful. And because of what he has said and done, his wisdom, his power, his ability, all measure up to a conclusion that God can be trusted. You see, it's only the gospel that gives you a hope that can dispel absolutely all despair, even before despair shows up. The gospel prepares you for things you don't even know are going to happen. The gospel prepares you for illnesses you don't even know you have yet and don't have yet. The gospel prepares you for loss that you haven't done yet. The gospel prepares you for gain that you haven't experienced yet. The gospel says you can trust God with life. You can trust God with death. You can trust God with eternity. You can trust him with all of it. We are weak. We are tempted to despair, but God is faithful and always draws us back with reminders of everything that Jesus has done in this great proclamation, Hosanna, salvation has come. Do you realize that before any confession of faith was ever written, Hosanna is the original gangsta of professions of faith? Because Hosanna proclaims salvation has come. And the resurrection would proclaim salvation is complete. In Acts chapter 4, Peter speaks of the resurrection of of the rejection of Jesus, rather, that would come in just a few days. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Now imagine standing before the very crowd that says, Hosanna, the very crowd that says, crucify him. And just a few days later, Peter stands before them and says, hey, you rejected him. The builder, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The rejection did nothing to slow down the mission. Jesus died for our sin. Jesus rose from the dead, winning victory over sin and death. He is our salvation. And you may look at that statement and still say, but that's too exclusive. Many will miss it. Many will be left out. But the problem with such a sentiment as that is that it overlooks what everyone claims is the most attractive thing about Jesus. It overlooks his love. Think about it this way. Think about exclusivity this way. If Jesus is the all-powerful God, if he has great wrath towards sin, and in a great moment and a great act of sacrifice, that same Jesus laid his life down to pay the penalty for the sin of the world, then where else would you expect to find salvation? You see, that kind of love must be exclusive because there is only one Jesus Christ. In another account of the gospel, in Luke 19, it actually catches a moment of Jesus' life just after this victory parade. And it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is the prophet there. He's prophesying of what would happen in Israel and Jerusalem in 70 AD. He knows that some of these same people will be crying out for his crucifixion in just a few days, but he also knows what will be happening years after that, and he weeps over their sin. He weeps over their rejection, but he looks toward paying the penalty for their sin. Now that is unmatched love. Even in the face of the sin that would reject even him, Jesus weeps in love. And then you must answer the question, who is this Jesus? See, I give you that prophecy from Jesus because it points to Matthew 21, 10 through 11. Look at what is said about Jesus in those verses. And when he entered Jerusalem, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Is that wise teacher, sage wisdom, the rabbi, the prophet, the leader? But still less than God. The crowd would not give him his rightful identity. See, with the miracles of Jesus being reported, the prophecies being fulfilled, even the cries of Messiah, the very people that saw him face to face missed what was happening right in front of them. That says the whole city was stirred up. Many people responded, who is this? And in this case, the response of prophet is an insult. Of course, Jesus is the better prophet. He's the best prophet you could ever have. But he's much more than a prophet. When you look at the world around you, even in your own life, there's a lot of pessimism. This world is very pessimistic because of the curse of sin. And I don't blame people for struggling with fear. I don't blame anybody for being angry. I don't even blame you for having logical worries. We live in a world where unprecedented is used so much it's losing meaning. Pandemic is just a cold now. War is always over there. We're just worried about how much it costs. But all of this adds up to concern, to worry. And we think about those as the worst things that could ever fall on us. And so we have to look and diagnose our faith within what we are worried about. My question to you is not, what are you worried about? My question to you is one of judgment and of salvation. My question to you is, are you concerned about the greatest of things? What are you trusting to endure you through this moment? What are you trusting to endure you through the moments to come? What do you think will ultimately save you from the worst possible scenarios? Is it unlocking some key to physical health? Is it a guarantee of material prosperity? Is it a political victory that will fix everything around you? Is it peace between nations? Is it the end of human oppression? The change that you think needs to happen in the education system? A new president or a new one after that? All of those things are about a moment in time. Jesus came to give you more than that. Jesus came to offer you eternal salvation. He came to provide you with new life, new meaning, even in the face of all of the external realities, which, by the way, are real. He came and completed the mission to save and promised that through the spread of His gospel, all those other things will be added through the triumphal victory of the gospel over every nation on earth. Is Jesus your salvation? Is He your ultimate hope? Because salvation is only available in Jesus Christ, friend, and His salvation is eternal. What if this moment is the moment that you realize what Hosanna really means in your life? That salvation has come for you. A few application points this morning. First, realize sin is your greatest threat. That's the greatest threat of your life. And secondly, trust that salvation is a gift from God. Your sin isn't going to be worked off by you. You're never going to clean the sin out of your life. Salvation is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. If you give him your life, He will forgive you of all sin. Third, refuse to be anxious about temporary conditions. It's not that they're not real. It's that they're not ultimate. What is ultimate is eternity. And then finally, and maybe especially right now, use every opportunity to tell people about the exclusive love of Jesus Christ.